Today, we find ourselves in part three of this series we started 2 weeks ago that we've entitled Like No Other. And when I began this series, I said, hey guys, listen, for 4 weeks, we're going to talk about nothing else other than Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to talk about him and his life and his story. And the reason why we're going to do this is because I passionately believe that there is no other person like Jesus. There has never been anyone like him. There will never, ever, ever be anyone like him. That of every person whose souls have ever touched the ground here on what we call earth, Jesus of Nazareth stands in a category of his own. Jesus of Nazareth had an existence like no other. He had a life like no other. He had a death like no other. And he clearly had an impact on this world like no other. And so 2 weeks ago, we began talking about the existence that Jesus had. And the best way I can summarize this morning, just in short, is to just talk about your existence and my existence. And see, when you think about your existence, when I think about my existence, our existence began when we hatched, right? Now, I know it's when we're conceived, but just go with me on this, but it's when we're born. That's when our existence began. But see, with Jesus of Nazareth, that's not when his existence began. Actually, Jesus has always been. Jesus has been in eternity past with the Father and with the Spirit. Jesus never had a beginning. He has always been and always will be. So that is the big difference between myself, you, and Jesus. Jesus had an existence like no other. But last Sunday, we started talking about Jesus and how he had a life like no other. And how that Jesus was just miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. And how that Mary and Joseph traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in a pretty unique situation. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths and he was laid in a manger where there were all these animals. He was basically born in a feeding trough. And yet the King of Kings came and laid him and willingly submitted himself to be laid in a feeding trough. And how that Jesus at the age of 30 came out of obscurity from just a blue collar background. And he moved onto the scene saying that he was a rabbi. He was a preacher. He was anointed by God to go and to teach and to preach and to leave this movement. And as Jesus continued in this teaching, this three and a half years of doing this, Jesus made some outrageous claims about himself. He made some outrageous claims about God. He made some pretty incredible, miracles take place and signs and healings. Jesus of Nazareth had a life like no other. And so here's where we landed last week. We finally just kind of concluded that at the end of Jesus, where we stopped, his life, where we stopped, where he was leading into what we call his Passion Week, his last Passover that he was going to take part in on this earth, is that Jesus had divided the crowds of Israel. On one hand, you had a group of people that actually believed that they wanted to crown Jesus. They wanted to crown him as Messiah. On the other hand, there was this group of people, primarily the religious leaders of his day, that wanted to kill him. So you had the group wanting to crown him as Messiah. This is a leader that I want to follow. This is someone I want to get behind. This guy can lead, and I'm going to just pour all my allegiance into him. But on the other side, you had this crowd saying, no. This guy is a blasphemer. This guy is saying that he is God. This guy is saying that he has a relationship with God that we don't have. By the way, we're jealous, we're envious of Jesus, and so they wanted to kill him. And that's where we find ourselves today. And so this morning, as we pick up with Jesus and his disciples getting ready to make their way into Jerusalem for his final Passover, probably his third Passover with his disciples, and likely this is, well, clearly this is the last one he would take part in on this earth, that as he was getting ready to do that, I want to just take a step back and give you guys a little insight into what Passover was and what it meant to the Jewish people. Back then, specifically, the Jewish people, anyone who was really spiritual and really wanted to follow God, what they did every year was, is as families, they would make the trek from wherever they lived. If it was Bethlehem, it wasn't that far of a distance, they would make the trip from Bethlehem or wherever they lived into Jerusalem for the festival, what they call Passover. And when they would gather together, what their primary focus was, is they were remembering and reflecting back to over 1,000 years in their history, in the past, of an event that took place in Egypt. It was where the Hebrew people were enslaved to Pharaoh, and they were used to just make pyramids and do all those things that you've seen in the movies, and they thought back on that. And specifically what they were thinking back on is how that when they were without a hope in the world, when they were enslaved, God sent Moses to come and to rescue them. And specifically, Moses, on the last day of their captivity there in Egypt, Moses went to them and said, guys, listen, God is going to send an angel to take the firstborn child of anyone and everyone in all of Egypt that does not take the blood of a lamb and paint it on, if you will, the doorpost of the house. And so all the Hebrew people on that day, they ended up taking the blood of a lamb and they painted it on the doorpost of their house. On that night, the angel came through. He passed over all of those homes, but he took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. That morning, all the Egyptians, it said there was wailing and crying and all this emotion. They woke up, and then Pharaoh ran Moses and all the Hebrew people out of town. He later changed his mind and, of course, tried to get them. And we all know about the Red Sea parting and the Red Sea collapsing, right? And from that point, God rescued his people, the Hebrew people, from the clutches of Pharaoh out into the wilderness. And after 40 years, he ended up establishing them as a nation, the nation of Israel in the Promised Land. So every year, when they got together, what did they do? They went into Jerusalem as families. They would go to the center, to the square where the temple was. And they would all purchase, if they could afford it, lambs. Some of these little guys, I'll put a picture up there for you. Aren't they cute? Did you know Josephus noted that on one Passover, 255,000 lambs were purchased and slain at Passover? Isn't that amazing? 255,000 of these little guys. And these families would go and they would purchase them and they would need to keep them for 4 days at a minimum to where they felt like that they became a part of their family. And when they would go as an individual family on Passover to the priest and they were to offer this lamb to be sacrificed, the question that the priest would ask them is this: do you love this lamb? If they said no, they wouldn't sacrifice them. If they said yes, they would sacrifice them. And then later on as a family, they would enjoy Passover together. Well, with that in mind, with all these people gathered at Jerusalem for Passover, as Jesus and his disciples are fastly approaching, in their minds, they're one in a mindset of celebration of what God had done in the past in with releasing them from Egypt. But they also have a mindset of hope because they feel like right now, under the oppression of Rome, they need a new Exodus. They need another Moses to lead them out from this situation with Rome. And finally, we pick up in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Watch this. Now when they, Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Now watch this, verse 3, for all of you parents. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" You may want to hold that off when you teach your kids about stuff, okay? They may start using that when they're taking stuff they shouldn't, okay? Just a little note. He said, "The Lord has need of it." Okay, it may work. So the Lord has need of it, and they will send it back here immediately. Verse 4, "And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" Jesus, just as Jesus said. Verse 6, "And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it and sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And then those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" What we know today is a triumphal entry. So Jesus has them get this colt. They bring it back. Jesus is sat on this colt. Jesus begins now moving down from Bethany to Jerusalem. And along the way, these crowds, and of course, Jesus always attracted crowds because he was healing people and performing miracles and making some amazing claims and teachings that were awesome. All these people were around, and lining the street from Bethany to Jerusalem were all these people. Now, it's kind of hard for us to think of this and imagine this today. So what I want to do is do my best to put it into a real world experience that I've experienced and maybe some of you have that will help you understand really the feel of the moment and what was going on. If you're our guest here, you don't know this, but I am a big time Auburn Tiger football fan. OK, it has not been good to be an Auburn fan the past year or so, but it was a few years ago. And so one of the traditions as an Auburn Tiger football fan, what we have, and I'm sure many of the other schools have this, is that on game day, 2 hours before kickoff, on the outside of one of the gates where the players enter the stadium, we actually, as fans, gather together and line the walkway where they get off the buses. And I'll show you a picture, an aerial photo of that. There are literally, at times, 50, 60,000 fans that line it. I'll show you just down on the ground what it looks like, and we'll leave that one there just so we can so you can get an idea. And we line this, and all these fans are waiting for the players, the coaches, and others to walk walk through the middle of us as they go into the stadium getting ready for the game, the big game. Well, let me just tell you this. When we're standing there and we're waiting on the players, and as the players are walking through, we're not sitting there going, yay, you know, that type of deal, right? I mean, we're like, kill them, crush them, right? War Eagle chanting, doing all that stuff. And if you don't know what War Eagle means, I'll tell you later. But that's what we do. We are absolutely pumped. We want for us to just beat every team by 100, especially if it's Alabama. I mean, and every SEC team wants to do that. But we just want to crush them. We want to just, we want to take their manhood, right, guys? I mean, we just want to destroy these guys. And as fans, that's what we're screaming for. Well, you know, when this was taking place with Jesus, that was the attitude. These people, when they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the King of David, and all these things, they were thinking, let's crush Rome. This was a battle cry. This was like, we're about to go in there and destroy and take Rome, and here's our Messiah. Now, I just want for you to imagine with me, if you're the last person at the gate of Jerusalem, and you're looking up the path, and you're waiting on Jesus to come down the path, what you would likely expect to see, especially with someone that's going to lead you into battle, is you would see him riding one of these. Check this out. Right? That's what you would expect, wouldn't you? Like a white horse, like a warlord coming through. But here's what Jesus came in on. He came in on that. Like, what's up with that? I mean, you know, you're like, whoa, dude. I mean, you can't even see him. And he's like, coming your way. That's what he was doing. And so Jesus, when he was coming into Jerusalem, was doing the extreme, complete opposite of what anyone would have ever expected a Messiah or a revolutionary to do in leading his people. Well, the reason why Jesus did this is because in Zechariah 9:9, 500 years before the birth of Jesus, there was a prophecy that Zechariah shared. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from 500 years earlier. And you see what Jesus was saying from the very beginning is that, guys, I'm not coming in to do battle the way you think we should do battle. Kick Rome's butt, you know, all that type of stuff. That is not what Jesus' plan was about. That was not the enemy that Jesus was focused on. But Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. We find in Mark 11:11 that as soon as he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at evening, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes in. He immediately goes to the temple after arriving at Jerusalem. He takes kind of everything in, looks around to see what was going on. He looks at his guys and he says, all right, guys, it's late. Let's go home. Let's get a good night's rest, get some breakfast. We'll be back in the morning. And they left. They went back on Sunday night to Bethany, got a good night's sleep, ate their Cheerios that morning. And then what we find is in Mark 11:15-18, and then they went back to Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he, as he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and they were seeking a way to, say the word with me, destroy him. They were trying to destroy Jesus, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus goes to the temple. The temple in their day was viewed as where heaven and earth overlapped, where God's presence was, where heaven and earth would come together. This is what they thought. They thought it was the holiest place on all of planet earth and in the known world at that time. That's what the Jewish people believed. And Jesus, first thing on Monday morning, goes into the temple, and he starts just slinging stuff around and basically puts the temple out of business. These were people buying their sacrifices that you can imagine with all the different lambs and turtle doves and all the different things that were being sold and pigeons, that Jesus comes in there and just starts wrecking the place. And he says, listen, this is not what it's supposed to be about. The temple is for prayer and reflection. You guys are making it a den of robbers. People were being overcharged and gouged on prices for sacrifices. And he said, no more of this. And in essence, what Jesus was claiming was, is I have the authority to come in here and take charge over the holiest place on planet Earth, over the place where God's presence overlaps with mankind. From this point, what we know is that Jesus basically posted up at the temple. And during his Passion Week, from Monday on, Jesus stayed there every day. He would go home, get a good night's rest, eat his Cheerios, come back, and he would teach. and he would perform miracles. And as he did this, the leaders, these religious leaders who already wanted to destroy him, they were absolutely turned off by Jesus. They were mad. They were infuriated. And so what we find is throughout the Gospels is that they started going to Jesus and approaching him and saying, "Who in the heck do you think you are?" One group of guys went to him early on and they said, "We need to ask you a question. By what authority are you doing these things? Like, where did you get off doing this? I mean, you're like a carpenter's kid. There is no one backing you. Who's allowing you to do this?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me do this. I'll ask you a question. If you answer my question, then I'll answer your question." Jesus asked them a question. It was kind of a tough question. They said, "Well, we're not going to answer that one. That's going to get us in trouble." And Jesus said, "Neither will I answer your question. Move along." Right? That was Jesus' attitude towards them. Then Jesus was sitting there in another group. It was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Pharisees, by the way, were the religious guys. The Herodians were actually political, and they didn't even like each other. But they got together on this deal because they were sick of Jesus. And so they said, okay, we've got a plan. And they came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, should people pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And of course, this was one of those questions that was trying to indict Jesus. If Jesus said yes, then all the Jewish people would get upset with him. If Jesus said no, then Caesar would get mad at him. So what Jesus does is, of course, he knew what they were trying to do. He looked at him. He says, "Give me a denarius." They gave him a coin. He says, "Whose image is on there?" Well, it's Tiberius Caesar. He said, "Give to Caesar what he says you're to give him, taxes, and then give to God what God says to give him." And it said they were marveled by what he had to say. Then after that, then the Sadducees said, "We'll get him." Sadducees were people who didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They believed once you're dead, you're dead. And so they went to Jesus and they said, "Hey, Jesus, we got a tough question for you. We'll get you on this." Jesus said, "Shoot." They said, "Okay, there was this woman. She was married to a brother. And according to Moses, is if the woman's husband died, then the other brothers, that he had six brothers, these brothers would have to then start taking care of her. One of them would marry and take care of him." And they went through this story of like, okay, all seven died, all had married her. So when they die and they get to heaven, this place you say that exists, who's going to be her husband? Man, that's kind of a problem, right? And Jesus said, "You don't even understand the scriptures." He said, "It's not going to happen like that at all. They're going to be like angels. They're not going to be married. You don't even understand what you're talking about." And then lastly, there was a scribe who was a theologian or a scholar of their day. He saw all this going on and he says, "All right, I'll take my shot." He approached Jesus. He said, "All right, Rabbi, tell me this. Out of all the 315 commandments in the Old Testament and Scripture of do this, don't do this, don't do this of God, which one's number one? Which one's most important?" Jesus said, "Well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself." The scribe sat back. He said, "You've spoken well. You're right." Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." And what I love about this is, check this out, is right after this, these four altercations, Mark 12:34, it says, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Jesus just proved to them why he's posted up at the temple, why he has authority over the temple. And in this is just my imagination going, but at this point, it would have been so awesome for Jesus just to stand up and go, "Bring it. Bring it," right? I mean, just bring it on, because I've got this. I've got this. But this was the attitude Jesus had. He stood up with great authority. He did things that no one in their right mind would do. When he was challenged from the top of the top and the smartest brains that they had around, religiously and spiritually and all the different things, Jesus just said, "I understand this and you clearly don't." Well, after Wednesday, on Thursday, Jesus had his disciples go and prepare for the Passover meal. And back then, depending on the region that you were from, you actually celebrated Passover if you're from Galilee like Jesus was on Thursdays, and then the others would celebrate it on Friday. That's why you see Jesus celebrating the Passover on Thursday. And so Jesus goes and tells his disciples to go, that there was a room that they were to go and take and prepare for their time together. And so they went, they found the room just as Jesus had said. They made preparations for the Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples on Thursday, probably around 5 o'clock, they begin gathering together for their final Passover meal. And when Jesus is there, in John's Gospel, they say that the first thing Jesus did, knowing that his life was coming to an end, knowing that all power had been given and all authority to him, is that Jesus then takes off his outer garment, gets down on his knees, and he takes the position of a slave's slave, and he starts washing his disciples' feet. Guys, no one did this. A slave's slave would do this. Not a Messiah. Not a ruler. Not a leader. Not a king. Much less a son of God. But Jesus humbled himself. He washed their feet. Of course, some of them resisted, and he shared with them why it was so important. Jesus then turns, looks at Judas and says, "You're going to betray me. Go and do what you got to do." Jesus looks at Peter and says, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter says, "There's no way I deny you, Jesus. I'd go to my death for you." And Jesus said, "Oh, just watch." Jesus then takes the wine and the bread. He pours new meaning into the Passover meal. What's interesting is in the Passover meals, there was wine, bread, and a lamb. But in all gospel accounts, you never see the lamb mentioned. Why? Because the lamb was at the table with them, guys. It was Jesus. And Jesus takes the wine and says, "This is my blood, the bread, this is my body." He pours new meaning into it. Jesus then tells the disciples, "I'm going to leave you." They get upset. He comforts them. He tells them, "Oh, by the way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the promised one, one just like me, he's going to come in. He's going to be with you. Whereas sometimes you were with me and not with me, he will always be with you. He will pick up right where I left off. He will teach you. He will bring to mind certain things. He'll give you words to say when you don't know what to say. This is what is going to happen." And then Jesus led them out. And he spoke about the vine and the branches along their journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, 39 through 44, watch this. This is so powerful. They came out and they went, as this was custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Don't you love the detail? Just chunk of stone. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And watch this, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, guys, listen to me. This is so, so, so important. Throughout history, we know of other people that have faced their death. People who were following in the footsteps of Jesus, their Messiah, like Polycarp and others, but even people like Socrates, that as they face their death, people capture their final words. And their final words were words of bravery. Like, "You may be able to kill my body, but you cannot take away my soul," and things of that nature. And yet here we are looking at the Son of God and what is mentioned in the gospel accounts, right? As being the one that he claimed to be divine, he claimed to be to have all authority and all power. Here he is acting like a weak, fearful, scared person. To the point where he was in such agony, he's saying, "God, if there's any other way, let it be. God, if you let this cup pass from me, let it pass. God, if you can do something else, just do it." And he's sweating drops of blood. And it leads us to this question. I think it's a very, very honest question. Why did Jesus seem to be so scared and so weak when we see others that never had all this prove to be so strong? We'll talk about that in a minute. But from here, Jesus stands up after three times of praying and going and praying and speaking to his disciples. He stands up. His disciples stand up. Judas shows up with armed guards, armed soldiers. They came prepared for resistance. They came prepared for revolt. We know that in one of the gospel accounts, Peter reaches in, takes a sword, cuts off the high priest, his attendant's ear. Jesus stops. He stoops down, picks up the ear and heals it and looks at him and says, no, put your sword away. This is not the kind of battle that I'm here to fight. This is not like all the other messiahs of the past. I'm not going to do things this way. So they arrest Jesus. Everyone scatters. They take Jesus and eventually get him to the high priest. We pick up in Mark 14, verse 53. They led to the high priest. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And guys, watch this. It's so important. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And so at this point, they're trying to get people to make up stories. They're trying to get people to get into agreement. And they knew this will never work. They had nothing. And then verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and no doubt frustrated. He asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, no doubt frustrated and angry, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And guys, right here, Jesus could have just sat there and said, but he didn't. Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus could have kept his mouth shut and they had nothing and they would have let him go. But Jesus finally looks at him and he willingly said, "Yes, I am." And by the way, Caiaphas, one day you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven in power. He was speaking back, pointing back to Daniel. And these clouds, we're not talking about fluffy white clouds in the sky. We're talking about the clouds that represented the Shekinah glory of God, the power of God. And what Jesus was saying is, one day I'll come back in power to judge. I am God. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus willingly said, I'm it. After this, they had him and they bound him up and they started hitting him and all these things, but they took him to Pilate. Pilate was the governor of a certain province in Rome. They took him to Pilate. Immediately you could tell Pilate did not want to deal with this. Pilate did not want to mess with Jesus. And there's a number of reasons. There's some political reasons. One is that Pilate was the one over the Jewish people, but he didn't want the Jewish people feeling like they had the upper hand on him. It was kind of an ego thing and a power struggle thing. So Pilate didn't want to deal with it. So Pilate sent him off to Herod, and then Herod ended up sending him back to Pilate. And Pilate ended up with Jesus. And you could tell Pilate didn't want to do anything with him. But in Luke 23, 1 through 5, here's what we see. Then the whole company of them arose, and they brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, keep in mind that word, king. And Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, you have said so. And then Pilate turned around and said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man, but they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place. Now, guys, here's the interesting thing. In their day, Julius Caesar, when he died, he was made divine in their minds. They all believed that he was like a god. His adopted son, Octavian the Caesar, he was actually viewed the same way. And on and on and on it went. The only one that was seen as king in their day in Rome were the Caesars. And for Jesus to claim the title of king of the Jews, Jesus was saying, no, Tiberius Caesar is not Caesar. I am. And that's why when Pilate asked him this, and what the Jews were saying is he's trying to say he's king. He's saying he is equal to or above Tiberius Caesar, trying to make this a political thing. And even after Pilate asked him if he was, and Jesus said, I am, Pilate didn't want to mess with him for multiple reasons. But then there's this one insight that I think is so, so powerful. In John 19, verse 12, check this out. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, here's a little footnote. This is interesting. Pilate's boss, former boss, who was the chief lieutenant for Tiberius Caesar, had within weeks or months of this event had been killed for treason by Caesar. When they made this statement, they all knew this, Pilate knew this, he knew that if he wasn't careful, and if this started becoming a big issue, and Tiberius Caesar found out about it, then whose head would be next? His would. And so Pilate reluctantly, he washed his hands. He says, guys, this is on you. This is not on me. He had him flogged, had him beaten. He turned him over to be crucified. We find that in Mark 15, 24 through 26, here's how all the gospel writers pretty much communicate the same way. It says, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour or 9 a.m. when they crucified him on Friday morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. These guys, these religious leaders, went back to Pilate after he had this sign made, said King of the Jews. They said, hey, change that. Change that. He's not our king. Make it he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. It stands. And so they led Jesus out to Golgotha. In all the gospel accounts, they said they crucified him. They didn't give a lot of detail. They didn't talk about all the details of how they crucified, because back then, it was one of the most heinous, horrible, horrific things to ever witness or know about. When they would crucify folks, they were completely naked. When they crucified women, they would turn them towards the cross just to help a little bit. They were usually crucified and hanging on crosses, not way up in the sky and way up high, but down at around eye level. And they were crucified on main thoroughfares and roads. When Rome crucified people, it was basically a message to anyone and everyone, is if you try what they tried, if you steal something, you try to lead a revolution, you try to be a Messiah, you try to do anything, this will be what happens to you. And so Jesus was crucified the third hour at 9 a.m. on Friday morning. But Mark continues in Mark 15:33, he says this, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So at noon, this darkness rolls in like a thick, complete, utter darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last." He died. So here's the question. Why was his death a death like no other? You know, in Jesus, when he was a child, there was actually a Messiah figure that led a revolution by the name of Judas of Galilee. And this Judas of Galilee was held up to be like a Messiah. And a lot of people got behind him and they wanted to free themselves from Rome. And when Rome finally had enough of it, they brought their soldiers in and they took Judas of Galilee and 2,000 of his followers and they crucified every one of them on crosses down the road. 2,000. And so the question is that there were other Messiah figures that had been crucified, just like Jesus. So what makes his death a death like no other? Well, one thing is, we know, and we'll talk about it more next week, is that Jesus of Nazareth did not stay dead. It's a big difference. But he came back walking 3 days later. But because of that, here's what we do know. Is that when Jesus was in the garden, and he was in anguish, and he was sweating blood, and he was saying, "Father, let this cup pass from me, if there's any other way." And when Jesus was on the cross, and all the darkness settled in over the earth, and Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Here's what we have that happened with Jesus and his death. The cup that is mentioned in the prayer, that is significant because what it's speaking to is the wrath of God. Jesus was going to drink the wrath of God. The darkness, what that speaks to is the judgment of God turning his back on his only son. And keep in mind, Jesus from all of eternity has had this unbroken, intimate, close fellowship relationship with his heavenly father. And what Jesus knew in the garden, what he was going to face on the cross was this, is his father was going to turn his back on him. He was going to pour out his wrath on him. And ultimately, Jesus was going to receive the judgment and the wrath that honestly, you deserve. And I deserve, and the world deserves, for our sin. You know, in the beginning of the Bible, we see in Genesis account, Adam and Eve were created. They lived in the Garden of Eden with God. And this was, if you will, God's temple. It was the perfect, blissful paradise. After Adam and Eve chose to sin and to try to lead their own lives their own way, what God did is God had them removed, if you will, from his presence, from the temple, from Eden. And there was a sword, the sword of justice, that was placed between them and entering the Garden of Eden again. And no matter which way they went to the gate or went to the entry, the sword would turn. There was no way into God's presence. We see when Moses led them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land that God gave them directions to build a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, they created a place that's called the Holy of Holies with a veil. And the veil stood. And in that place, the only one person could go once a year. And it was the high priest, the great high priest, would go in on the holiest day of the year with one sacrifice before God, saying, "God, this is on behalf of our sins. Please forgive us." But that's where the presence of God was behind that veil. They ended up building a temple, Solomon's temple, in Jerusalem. And there was a Holy of Holies as well, separated by a veil. The same applied. You know, guys, here's the deal with that. Is that what Jesus did is Jesus went under that sword of justice of what kept us and keeps you and keeps every human being alive from entering into the presence of God. And he did that for us. The sword of justice that kept us away, the veil, if you will, that kept us from God's presence, it had to be paid for, it had to be conquered, it had to be dealt with. And only one person who was pure enough and holy enough that could give their life to conquer sin, to conquer death, to absorb all the wrath of God. Only one person could do that. And Jesus did that. That is what happened. That is why what you see in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, watch what happened. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for the sin of the entire world. Jesus absorbed the separation from his heavenly Father that was for on behalf of the entire world. He tore the veil. He removed the barrier for everyone through him to be able to go into the presence of Yahweh, in the presence of God. And you know who he did it for? He did it for you. He did it for me. He did what we could never do for us so that you can call God Daddy. So you can call him Father. So that you can be forgiven and stand before God in his presence. Isn't that amazing? Jesus did that for you. The question that I believe this leads to is, why did Jesus do this for us? Why would he step out of the heavens, come to this earth, humble himself, go through the separation, the wrath of God for you and for me? And what I love is that the writer to the Hebrew people in Hebrews chapter 12, when talking about faith and how we're to live lives of faith, he actually gives us a lot of insight into this. Look at this verse with me. He says, when we're living a life of faith, we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The reason why Jesus went to that cross, the reason why he went and drank the cup of wrath so that we could have the cup of blessing, the reason why that Jesus was crushed by the sword, the reason why Jesus was separated from God was ultimately because there was this joy that fueled him and drove him to the cross. And so we wonder, what was that joy, right? What would have fueled Jesus, given him that joy to push into that, to lean into that, to move into that? Was it for him when he was in heaven to think about some joy? I mean, you think about it, he's in heaven with his Father. He's in heaven with the Spirit. He's got everything. It's just the way it should be. It's perfect. And something drove him, a joy drove him to step in and to absorb that. Well, I think the only thing that drove that is to think about what Jesus didn't have in heaven with him and what he wouldn't have in heaven with him or who he wouldn't have in heaven with him if he did not do this. And it's you. And it's me. The joy that drove Jesus to the cross was with this vision of saying, I can have all my little brothers and sisters that trust in me, with me, for all of eternity. Calling my dad, dad. Removing the veil, removing the sword, removing the separation. And out of that love he had for all of us, that's what he did for you. You're his joy. You're his joy. So here's a couple of thoughts as we wrap up today. When Jesus made his triumphal entry, those individuals, all these people that wanted a Messiah, they wanted a rescuer, they had what they wanted this Messiah to do. But Jesus came to do what they needed. You see, what they wanted was to be rescued from circumstances. They wanted to be rescued from the situation being overtaxed by Rome and not having a king and not being able to be free. That's what they wanted. But Jesus knew, no, you need something far, far better, far greater than that. What you need is you need to be freed from the sin in your life. That the sacrifices made by the priest, they weren't good enough. You need the perfect sacrifice. What you need is you need for the veil to be torn, for the sword to be removed, so that you can come cleanly and clearly into the presence of God. That's what you need. And that was the war Jesus fought. Jesus gave them what they needed, not what they wanted. Jesus gives us what we need, not what we want. Some of you here today have in some way or another kind of gotten off track, and the Messiah you want, the Jesus you want, is to rescue you from circumstances. That's why most of the time when you pray, you're just talking to him about get you out of this job and out of this financial situation and this relationship and that relationship. I mean, that's kind of your deal. And you want that. And I understand that. But you know what you need? What we all need? Is we need a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and Jesus made that possible by taking on sin and death and defeating it on our behalf. But the other question I have for you this morning is this, is given that we are His joy, given that He did all this for us because we are His joy and He loves us that much, is because He's done that, is He your joy? Is it personal to you? Has Jesus really changed your life? Has what He's done for you on the cross, and what He conquered for you, has that soaked into your soul, into your heart, where when you sing songs of worship, or when you think about your now and your future, that you say, Jesus, because of you, because of what you've done, you're my joy, you're my all. You're my everything. Because that's what He wants to be in your life. That's what He wants. For Him to be king. For Him to be your ruler. For Him to be your true Messiah. And for you to follow Him. Follow Him wherever He leads you. What was so amazing, and this is so incredible, is that when that veil was torn from top to bottom, what Jesus did is He put the temple out of business. Put it out of business. No more need for sacrifices. No more separation between God and man through Jesus. And the new temple are moving temples. It's those of us in here that have the Spirit of God, the presence of God in us because we have followed Jesus. The presence of God can now go where we go and be with us by the Spirit because of what Jesus did. By taking on that sword of justice. Conquering sin and death for all of us. Isn't that amazing? You're His joy. He loves you. So as we close up, I want to say to some of you here this morning that you know that you've given your life to Jesus. You follow Him. He's your Savior. He's your King. Is it my challenge for you, my encouragement for you, especially as we now work through this Passion Week, is that you will just begin to pray and think and absorb what all He did for you. And that when you find yourself wanting a Messiah that's all about rescuing you from circumstances, that you'll find yourself going, gosh, I have so much to be grateful for, right? I mean, at the end of the day, these things are just kind of minimal. They don't really mean that much. But that's all we tend to focus on. But instead for us to focus on what He did for us, and let that move your heart with affection and worship and surrender to Jesus. But some of you that are here, and you're kicking the tires, and you're trying to figure this thing out with God, with Jesus, and you're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment, you're looking for joy, I can just tell you from experience, you're not going to find it until you choose to follow Jesus. Because ultimately, as Augustine said, as our hearts are restless until they rest in God, and your heart can never rest in God until you follow Jesus and what He did for you so that you can enter the presence of your Holy Father in heaven and say, Dad. And if that's you this morning, and that's what you want this morning, is that to be squared away. Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me and I'll give you rest. He gives you an invitation. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Follow Him. Follow Him. Give it all to Him. And He said, ultimately, I'll give you rest. And the rest that you'll find is the rest of your soul that is ultimately crying out to know God, your Father, through Jesus. I made that decision when I was 20. In just a couple months, I'll be 37. And over these 17 years, that is the most life-altering, amazing, fulfilling decision I've ever made in my life. And I pray and I hope that you will do the same. It's good to have all of you out today and all of our guests as well. As Eddie said earlier, we're honored to have you here. We hope that your time with us today, that God will use it to just bless your life here at our church, and that you'll come back as much as you'd like. Isn't that right, guys? Just come worship with us. And this morning, I want to dive right in and continue in the series that we started last week, the series we've entitled Like No Other. And as I started this series last Sunday, I began by introducing it to you, by sharing with you that we have one supreme or one primary goal that we really are seeking to fulfill throughout these 4 weeks together. And that is ultimately for us to discuss, to dissect, and to study the life and the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason why we believe that this is so important, and the reason why we think that it's worth us taking 4 weeks to do this, is because for us, we have two primary reasons that we hold to that we think justifies this series. One of those is that I personally believe that Jesus of Nazareth is like no other, that he has never been matched by anyone in history up to this point. And actually, anyone I believe that is honest and is not biased, if they were to look at history and what we have recorded and all the different people in history, they would have to conclude that Jesus of Nazareth, to this point in history, has made the greatest impact on the world of anyone. But also, not only just based on what he's done in history and all the others he matches up with, but given who Jesus the Christ is and Jesus of Nazareth is, I personally believe that there will never, ever be anyone like him in the future either. And so we think that this is why, primarily, we need to take 4 weeks to talk about it. But secondly, the other reason why that we want to spend 4 weeks talking about Jesus of Nazareth is because in a room like this, where we have all these different backgrounds and upbringings and just different encounters and different experiences with Jesus, what we know is that all of us in here have gaps. All of us in here have questions. All of us in here have some dots that we would like to be connected. Whether if you've been in church your entire life and you've heard teaching after teaching after teaching about Jesus like I have, you have some gaps and some questions yourself. You may actually have some gaps you're unaware of, believe it or not, in your life. Those of you that have been in and out of church, possibly you went to church as a kid, and then you went in for a little while maybe as a kid, and then you quit going, and now you're back in church. You know you have some gaps. Others of you that possibly, or this is like your first encounter with church and talking about and learning more about Jesus, you recognize you have some gaps as well. And so because of that, we believe that because we believe that Jesus is like no other, and also because we know that many of us have gaps and questions, we believe this is just a worthwhile endeavor, if you will, for 4 weeks to try to build a framework of Jesus of Nazareth so that hopefully by the time we're done on Easter Sunday, some of the gaps that you have will be filled in and some of the dots that you feel like are not connected will be connected for you. So last week we began this series. I began by talking about how that Jesus of Nazareth really had an existence like no other. And the way we got into this and talking about his existence is I began by taking you over to the third gospel in the New Testament, known as Luke. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you're going from left to right. We went to the end of Luke's gospel, and specifically in chapter 24, we looked at an event that Luke recorded on the very first Easter Sunday a little over 2,000 years ago, where Luke spoke about how there were these two guys that were disciples of Jesus. They were traveling from Jerusalem back to their hometown of Emmaus, which was about a 7-mile journey. And if you're walking with a robe on, as they were, it's a 2-hour walk, I believe. And as they were walking along this journey, they were discussing what had happened over that weekend with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and just all the things that had went down. Well, as they were journeying, Jesus ends up walking alongside them and takes part in this journey. Now, they didn't know who he was. He kept them from recognizing him, but he started just discussing what the news was and what they were talking about. Well, along this journey, according to what Luke describes for us in his account, is along this journey, Jesus begins talking to these guys about how that in sacred scripture, in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and all the other prophets, Jesus started taking those guys and started taking this evidence, if you will, this information, and he started connecting dots for them as to how it spoke to and pointed to him. And as they ended their journey and they landed in Emmaus at their home, they were very, very intrigued by everything that this person had said to them, and so they asked him to come and stay with them. And as Jesus went in their house with them, they sat down and they started having a meal together. He blessed it, he broke the bread, and their eyes were opened, and they saw him for who he was. In that moment, these two disciples knew that Jesus had an existence like no other. Because Jesus was showing up all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And here he was showing up to them again in the flesh, alive, after they saw him lifeless on the cross. And you know, last week as we tried to land the plane, as I was trying to just bring us in for a landing and land on this one big idea, my hope was is that every one of you saw that according to what Jesus said about himself in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and according to what we have today in our New Testament, is that all of the Bible speaks about Jesus. Every page. So as we engage the Scripture, as we open the words and the books of these pages here that have been written over thousands of years, that we can see Jesus on every page. And so my hope is that all of us have begun reading the Scripture more and looking for Jesus on every page. That's really my hope. Now today, I want to continue in our journey by sharing with you about the life of Jesus. That Jesus had a life like no other. And I'll go ahead and just want to just qualify what we're about to talk about up front by telling you this. When I wrote down, and if you will, scheduled for this series, I usually schedule my series 6 to 8 months out. I wrote in on my schedule that week one, we'll talk about the existence that Jesus had. Then week two, we're going to talk about the life of Jesus. I knew this was going to be a very tall task for me to fulfill. That in essence, in about 35 to 40 minutes, we're going to try to talk about Jesus from birth until his triumphal entry, okay? About 33 years of Jesus' life. And as I started studying and preparing and praying for this, I have honestly found myself feeling like the guy in this picture I want to put up here for you, okay? And I'm focused on the guy in the blue, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to drink from a fire hydrant, okay? This is what I have felt like as I've been praying and preparing for today. I have felt like as I have been researching and reading and studying all this stuff, it seems like I have been overwhelmed by all of these incredible, incredible truths about Jesus, claims of Jesus, teachings by Jesus, miracles of Jesus, and it has been like literally like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. And then as I was preparing and, of course, feeling completely overwhelmed, I thought of the verse that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, what he said at the end of his gospel account, after writing over 16,600 something words in his account of John, he said this in John chapter 21, verse 25. I'll put it on the screen for you. He said, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So what John was saying is that, guys, I know all these things that Jesus said and did in his lifetime. And I feel like I'm drinking from a fire hydrant trying to communicate what I've communicated in 16,000 words. It is overwhelming. It is staggering, the amount of information, the amount of events, the words, the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And so today, what I want to forewarn you with is that just like I felt like I've been drinking from a fire hydrant and preparing for today, this morning you're probably going to feel a little bit that way as well, okay? Because my goal this morning as we dive in is to try to take us from his birth up to the cusp right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his last week, what we refer to today as his Passion Week, over the next, let's say, 30 minutes. All right? Are you guys game for that? Okay, so we're going to try to do that. So here's how we're going to start off this morning. And if any of you grew up in church world, we always had what was called sword drill. And sword drill was where we would try to just find the book of the Bible as fast as we could and flip to it. If you want to try that this morning, be my guest. But I've actually written these verses down because it would take way too long. But this morning, we're going to go through as chronologically as I know how, at a high level, from Jesus' birth all the way through his triumphal entry. So we're going to start in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, and we don't have these verses on the screen for you, we see where there was a woman by the name of Mary. She was actually a teenager. All of you have heard this story before, where she was in her home. We don't know what she was doing. She may have been sweeping the floor. Possibly she had maybe just gotten done folding the laundry. And she was engaged to a carpenter by the name of Joseph. And out of the blue, this angel by the name of Gabriel appears to her, and he startles her. And he tells her, he says, "Mary, don't be afraid. Believe it or not, you have found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, in the eyes of God." And Mary says, "Okay, that's okay, cool." And he says, "And because you found favor in the eyes of God, what God wants for you to do is for you to carry on a very, very big task, a very big job. And that is, you will be pregnant, you will give birth to a boy, and you'll name him Jesus." To which Mary pushes back and she says, "That's impossible. Because I am engaged, I have never had relations, I am currently a virgin, and it's impossible for people like me to come up pregnant." And the angel said, "Hey, listen, this is going to be a miracle. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He will conceive this child within you, and you will be pregnant, and what is impossible for man is possible for God. To which Mary looked at the angel and said, okay, I'm a servant of God. Do with me whatever you wish. Well, of course, Gabriel knew from this point that Joseph was going to think that Mary was out cheating on him. So Gabriel goes and appears to Joseph and tells Joseph, Joseph, listen, she hasn't been cheating on you. Here's what you need to know. That Mary is carrying around a special child, one from God, one that is anointed. And to which Joseph said, okay. And Gabriel says, so continue with business as usual. Continue in your engagement. Marry Mary and take care of her and provide for her and provide for this son as if he's your own. And so that's what we find that Joseph was doing. Well, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, if you have your Bible, you can turn and look with me at these verses. What we find is that Caesar Augustus, who was over all of Rome, calls for a census to be taken of all the people. And what they would do back then when they would take a census is that the male, the leader of their home at that time, he would take his family. They would travel back to the hometown to where he was born and raised. Well, at this time, Jesus, of course, in the womb with Mary and then Joseph were all in Nazareth. Well, Joseph, his hometown was Bethlehem. And so they had to travel to Bethlehem. So Joseph loads Mary up on a donkey. He then, she's very pregnant, leads this donkey with Mary all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then we pick up in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Check this out. It says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, or his engaged wife-to-be, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. We've all heard this story, right? We've seen Snoopy and them act this out. We've seen VeggieTales. We've all seen this, okay? So we know what's about to come next. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And watch this note by Luke. Because there was no place for them in the inn, right? Now, when you have seen this in the past, just like I have, and when you've possibly heard this taught, the idea is that Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. They enter into Bethlehem. They go to all the Motel 6s around town, right? They knock on the manager's door. They tell him, hey, we don't have any space. We don't have any rooms. But, oh, by the way, there is a barn of sorts that you can go and you can stay in. Well, guys, in the reality of what happened here is that's not the way it took place at all. Joseph, with Mary, traveled to Bethlehem back to his family members' homes. The word here for inn is actually means a home, not a hotel. And so they went to one of his family members' homes, and they already had other family in town. There was no room in their home. Now, I have a picture here to show you what the houses looked like back then. This is kind of a cut through, like a slice through of the house. And what you find is, on the bottom floor, what do you see there? You see animals. And on the top floor, you see where people lived, where they ate, where they slept. And so when Jesus went with his, of course, not born yet, with his mom and with his dad, and they traveled to Bethlehem, and they knocked on the door that they knocked on was one of Joseph's relatives, and they said, hey, no room upstairs, but feel free to sleep downstairs. And that's where Jesus was born. And he was laid in a manger. Now, here's what's pretty cool. Back then, they were pretty smart folks, is if you put the animals downstairs, their body heat would rise to the top, and he'd heat you upstairs. It's pretty cool, right? You didn't need to have HVAC, none of that stuff. This is how they heated their houses. So this is what happened. And so Jesus was born here in one of his family members' homes, downstairs, of course, with all the animals around, stunk, all that stuff. Here's the King of Heaven being born like that. And then afterwards, as we flow through the story, we know that the shepherds came to visit them. We know that Mary and Joseph did what all good Jewish families do, is they took their son at 8 days, and they had him circumcised. So for all the dudes in the house, Jesus took one for the team as well, okay? Just so you know that, all right? So he was circumcised. Then shortly after that, they took Jesus to the temple. They traveled to Jerusalem. They dedicated him as their firstborn, as holy unto God. And it says in Luke's gospel that then Jesus began to grow in wisdom. He grew in stature. He just became a young man. Well, in Luke chapter 2, as we continue through the story, Jesus and his family traveled at the age of 12. Back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this was something that probably Jesus and his family had done at least 11 times, maybe 12 times before with each year of his life, where his family would travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate what God had done in the Exodus a thousand plus years ago, where he led people out of the clutches of Pharaoh into the promised land, and he established them as a nation, the nation of Israel. So his whole family goes there, they celebrate the Passover, and afterwards his mom and dad leave, and they left Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, as they were traveling back to Nazareth, they got about a day out. And after they figured out Jesus wasn't with them, then they decide they need to go back and hunt him down, right? And just so any of you, you know, I know some of your questions, it'd be like you leaving your kid at church. It was very different back then. They traveled like in a caravan and lots of family members. So they just assumed Jesus probably was with some other family member. And then they came to find out, no, he wasn't around. So after they looked for Jesus for 3 days, we pick up in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, verse 46 or 51. Check this out. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. So they found Jesus finally after 3 days of searching for him, sitting with the teachers about scriptural things about God and asking him questions. 47. And all those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus was questioning them, but they were questioning Jesus at 12 years of age, and they were blown away by the answers that Jesus provided. Now check this out. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And the mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" And then look at his answer. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Jesus looked at him perplexed and said, "Mom, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I'd have to be in my Abba's house?" Jesus used the most endearing term for God, one that very, very few people ever used, where he said his heavenly father, God, was like his papa, was like his daddy. Watch what happens. Luke notes in verse 50, and they did not, his parents did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. You see, Jesus, at the age of 12, was already seated with all the scholars and preachers and teachers of his day. He was questioning them, answering questions for them. His mom's freaked out. "Where have you been?" And he said, "Mom, you should know by now. I'm all about my heavenly father." And then it says he left. He went home with them. He submitted to their leadership. Now, when you see something like this, when you see a 12-year-old boy that is that intrigued and interested and that wise in spiritual things, what you would automatically assume and conclude is, Jesus would probably, likely end up in a vocation of ministry of some sorts. That's what we call it and refer to it today. Well, here's the intriguing thing. At the age of 12, boys back then, what they would do is they would start making decisions what they wanted to do with their lives. They would start making commitments. Unlike today, boys, a lot of guys, they talk about this adolescence thing. We wait till about 40 before we decide what we want to do, right? Yeah, these guys at the age of 12, we're trying to figure out, what are they going to do with their life? And so a lot of these kids would say, "I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my dad. I'm going to be a banker. I'm going to be a carpenter. I'm going to be a this or a that." But the super religious ones would really oftentimes decide, "Hey, I want to be a priest." And if you're from the tribe of Levi, you had that option. Or, "I want to be a scribe." And a scribe, as you see throughout scripture, is like a theologian or like a scholar. Or, no, "I want to be a rabbi," meaning I want to be a preacher. Well, when you read this, you would think, Jesus surely, given that he was not from the tribe of Levi, he would either want to be a scribe or a rabbi, wouldn't you? I mean, the dude was just super spiritual, super smart, loved God, all about God. But he didn't do that. What Jesus did from the age of 12 to the age of 30 is he followed his dad in his dad's footsteps as a blue-collar worker. He built things. He used his hands with wood and stone. He constructed things. That's what Jesus did from the ages of 12 to the ages of 30. Well, then we find that Jesus, at the age of 30, one day he wakes up. We don't know exactly what month or what day specifically, but Jesus wakes up. He probably asks someone that's a family member, or just the news, of course, was all out there about this guy, about his cousin by the name of John the Baptizer. It's the way they referred to him back then. And he said, okay, is John out at the Jordan today doing what he's been doing? And they're like, oh, yeah, he's out there. And what John the Baptist had been doing for just a pretty extended period of time was that John went out there, had a crazy diet, a crazy dress, and really kind of a wild message. John was calling people to repent of their sin and to be baptized, to in essence turn away from leading their own life to following God and giving their life to God. And so Jesus ends up going to John to get baptized. We see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 17, watch what happens. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and you come to me?" See, John knew that who Jesus was, at least at some level. And when he saw Jesus coming to get baptized, he's like, no, you baptize me, not me baptize you. But look at what Jesus replied with. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Okay, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And catch this. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now get this, guys, okay? At the age of 12, Jesus says, "I'm not going to go down the path of being a scribe or being a rabbi. I'm not going to look for someone to mentor me. I'm going to follow my dad. I'm going to build things with my hands." At the age of 30, what these other guys that have been doing that were pursuing rabbi, scribe, or possibly even a priest, is at the age of 30 was when they would be ordained and they would be commissioned to begin their ministry. This is where those 12-year-olds that became 30 would begin preaching like a rabbi. This is where those 12-year-olds that became 30 would start becoming known theologians and scholars. This is where these 12-year-olds that became 30 that were studying to be priests would all of a sudden start working within the temple with the sacrifices, with the furniture in the temple, all those things. But yet Jesus, out of nowhere, out of building things with his hands, walks out to the Jordan River, is baptized by John the Baptizer, comes out of the water, and he is ordained by Yahweh. He's ordained for his ministry by the God of heaven. Not by some rabbi, not by some priest, but God. Jesus at this point had the Holy Spirit come and anoint him. Jesus at this point was filled with the Spirit. And from this point forward, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, miracles, preaching, teaching, he did by the power of the Spirit. What we see is that there was a clear cut. Before 30, Jesus never did any of those things. Performed miracles and taught and did those types of things. But all of a sudden, Jesus was ordained for his ministry. But what we see is right after this, Jesus disappeared. After probably 5 or 6 days where they couldn't find Jesus, I'm sure family members were saying, "Hey, where's Jesus at? I don't know. I haven't seen him. Last time I saw him, John was up there dunking him, right? I mean, I don't know where he's at. 15 days go by. Where's Jesus? I don't know. It's like, where's Waldo, right? I mean, where is Jesus? 20 days go by. Where's Jesus? I don't know. 25 days, 30 days. Where is he? And then they maybe started wondering. I'm just using my imagination here. You know, some of them saw him and John kind of having this little thing going on out there in the river. They're thinking, maybe John, maybe he put the hit out on him for punking him like that, right? In front of everybody. I don't know. But after 40 days and 40 nights, of course, Scripture tells us where Jesus was. He was being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus shows back up on the scene and he begins his ministry. The very first miracle Jesus does, he was at a wedding with his mama. He's hanging out. After much partying, and they loved to party back then, by the way, they ran out of wine. And so his mom gets wind of it. She looks at the attendant. She says, "Hey, go see my son." Jesus looks at his mama and says, "No, this has nothing to do with me. It's not my time yet." To which his mom looked at these attendants, probably winked at him and said, "Just do what he says," right? They go over to him. Jesus says, "All right, 6 jars, fill them with water." They filled them with water. They brought them back to him. He said, "Okay, scoop some out. Take it to the head of the wedding feast." They took it to them, and here's what they had. Yummy, delicious, incredible wine. This guy went on and on and on about how you save the best for last. This stuff was awesome. Now, if any of you in here are uncomfortable that I put wine on the screen, here you go. This may make you feel a little better. Maybe that's what it was, okay? Just saying, right? And so this is what happens. Jesus turns, for his first miracle, he turns water into wine. A lot of it. A whole lot of it. And it was incredible stuff. Now, if you just stopped here and you saw Jesus was ordained for his ministry, started his ministry by turning water into wine, you may be led to the belief of thinking, okay, Jesus does some really cool miracles. This may even give you a little insight as to why Jesus was invited to all the parties, right? Just in case. You run out of wine, there's Jesus. You run out of cheese and sausage plates, there's Jesus. Oh, they don't eat sausage. You know, I mean, you don't know. Just go with me here. You don't know. But this is kind of what you'd be led to believe. But here's the awesome truth about Jesus is. When Jesus came off, guys, from out of the wilderness after his baptism, and he started his ministry, Jesus began speaking and acting as one with ultimate authority. Jesus, after this first miracle, he goes into the temple, and he turns over tables. He cleanses the temple for the first time, meaning this. He put them out of business for a day. They were scared of this guy. And everyone that saw this happen was thinking to themselves, who in the heck does he think he is? This guy is a carpenter's boy. And he's running in here and telling everyone in the temple, you stop doing this. And he runs them out of there. Jesus even goes to his home synagogue back in Nazareth. By this point, Jesus had moved to Capernaum, travels to Nazareth. He walks in his home synagogue. This was a custom, it's something he did. It was customary for him. He walks in, they hand him the scroll. He opens it up, reads a passage in Isaiah, sits down like a rabbi would and says, hey, by the way, it's being fulfilled right now in your midst. It's me. They all look at him blown away going, oh my gosh, isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? And they were blown away by him. Eventually, they got a little hacked off with him, told him to take a leap off a cliff, and he got out of that one, but he hacked them off. But as you see this, what Jesus did in his first year of ministry is he just continued to just draw attention to himself and say, I am the one with ultimate authority. Now here's the big deal about that. Rabbis in their day, scribes in their day, and others never did that. When they would start speaking about something that was truth, they would say, hey, Rabbi so-and-so says this, that's the truth. Scribe so-and-so says this, that's the truth. When Jesus would speak, he'd say, you've heard it said, but I say, blah, 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 blah. Jesus was like, uh-uh, the buck stops with me. I am the truth. Now here's what's interesting, too. At this point, the crowds were growing. The energy was surging, people being healed, people seeing this new rabbi from Nazareth, which they couldn't believe that anything good comes from Nazareth, coming on the scene, doing all these things. And people started, you know, watching him and listening to him and all these things. But the Pharisees, by this point, they didn't take him very seriously. They just kind of thought he's a pest. He'll go away. He'll get over it. But on one day, Jesus was actually out, and it says that he was in a house and he was teaching, and the crowds were just swamping the place, and the Pharisees were there as well. And these guys had brought a friend of theirs that was paralyzed. And I'll let you look at the story with me. Luke chapter 5, 18 through 21. Check this out. And behold, some men were bringing a bed of a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Watch this. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This was at the end, towards the end of his first year of ministry. We're already at age almost 31 of Jesus. Okay, see how quickly we move through that? And here he is, and this guy's lower down in front of him, tiles and stuff falling everywhere, you know, asbestos and, you know, whatnot. And then Jesus looks at him, and he forgives him. He tells him he's forgiven of his sin. And immediately these Pharisees that at one point saw him as just a pest go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive people's sin. This guy is claiming to be God. And then Jesus, of course, knowing what was in their hearts, said, hey, just so you know that I have the power to forgive sin, dude, get up and walk. And he got up, and the people, the crowd who wouldn't move for him before parted like the Red Sea, right? And here he goes walking out with his mat. And they knew, this guy's for real. After this, you see a shift going into the second year of Jesus' ministry. And this shift is phenomenal. And what started happening is that the Pharisees and all the other religious elite of their day, these guys felt very threatened by Jesus. And as the crowds continued to surge and the miracles took place and all these crazy teachings that Jesus would speak, these crowds and all these things happening, they felt so threatened. They moved from, okay, he's a pest, to we really don't like this guy. And so because they didn't like Jesus, they began going and listening to everything Jesus said and scrutinizing it. They watched everything Jesus did and they scrutinized that. And what was so ironic about it, you see this shift in Jesus' ministry. It's like Jesus said, okay, it's time to add a little more fuel on the fire. And what Jesus began doing is he started performing lots and lots and lots of miracles and other things on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is Saturday. That is the day that the Jewish people recognize as a day you do not work. It's holy to the Lord. They had all these rules and regulations of what you don't do. But on the Sabbath, what Jesus began doing is he started doing things that you weren't supposed to do. Like anyone else did this, they knew they were violating the Sabbath. But Jesus intentionally did some of these things. And so in one case we see in John's gospel, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He sees a guy that's been lame for 38 years. He looks at him and says, hey man, would you like to be healed? He's like, well, actually, yeah, that'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, okay, well, stand up and walk. So dude gets up. He's strutting, I'm sure. After 38 years, you're going to strut. And he's sitting here holding his little mat under his arm, and he goes just walking off. Well, the Pharisees saw him. They said, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing carrying your mat? Now think about it. Dude's been laying over there by the sheep pool gate for 38 years, and here you are, you're upset about him carrying his mat. They were so messed up the way they thought about things. He said, all I'm going to tell you is this. The dude that told me to rise up and walk told me to walk, so of course I'm going to carry my mat. I'm not going to argue with the guy. So that's what happened. So once they finally found Jesus, check this out with me in John chapter 5, 16 through 18. Look at this. John concludes this, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, like giving him a hard time. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and who? I am working." This was the reason that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The only person, the only being that was allowed to work on the Sabbath was God. And Jesus said, "He's working and I'm working." Jesus was saying, "I'm God, guys." And they wanted to kill him. We see another case where Jesus is in a synagogue. And while he's in the synagogue, there's a person there with a withered hand, is the way they describe this man. Probably some form of a deformity, or his hand has just quit functioning. And Jesus looks around at the room, and of course he knows these folks, these Pharisees are watching him, and they're like, "Oh yeah, we'll get you now, Jesus." And he says, in anger, he looks at him like, "Oh my gosh." He says, "Reach out your hand." Check this out with me, Matthew 12, 13 through 14. He said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But look at the Pharisees' response. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. You see, what Jesus, all through the Gospels, you see him doing is this. When he did things on the Sabbath and he irritated the religious elite, he would always look back at them and say, "You guys don't even understand the Sabbath. There are so many inconsistencies in your thinking." For example, if they had an oxen that they were walking with and it fell in a ditch, they could pull it out on the Sabbath because it could threaten their livelihood, or it could threaten just in other things in their life as far as income and how they would survive. But if a human being was sick, they couldn't do anything for them. And Jesus would look at him and say, "Guys, you don't even understand the purpose of the Sabbath. You don't even understand what this is all about." And so Jesus would heal. And then also Jesus would make statements like this. Look at Mark chapter 2, 27 through 28. And he said to them, Jesus, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus, in essence, said, "Guys, the Sabbath was given to you as a gift by God, as a day for you to trust God and to rest. But I am the Lord of the Sabbath." In essence, what Jesus was claiming was is that the rules of the Sabbath do not apply to me because I created the Sabbath. I am over the Sabbath. This is towards the end of Jesus' second year of ministry. And by this point, they move from he's a pest, the Pharisees did, and the religious elite, to we don't like him, to all out, I hate him. We have to get him off the scene. We have to destroy him. We have to get Jesus out of here. And as we lead into Jesus' third year of ministry, and we're getting close to wrapping up, Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, begins making some very, very interesting claims about his identity. Very interesting claims. Jesus first teaches the Sermon on the Mount that you find throughout the Gospels, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew. You see it, it's about seven chapters long. And Jesus is teaching as if he is king of the world, and this is the law that he's decreeing for his kingdom here on earth, that he is now the king. But after that, Jesus starts making some statements and referencing himself in certain ways, and it's very interesting to look at what he said and also the way people responded. Look at this one with me in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is standing before all these people, and he says, "Guys, I am the bread of life." Spiritually speaking, he was speaking about how he is the true manna from heaven. And these people in their day, they understood, they were thinking about the Exodus and Moses and how God fed them. Physically, Jesus was saying, no, you need something spiritual, and I am the bread for your soul. If you eat me, then you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Look at their response in John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wow. After Jesus made this claim about himself, this statement about himself, they thought, this guy is crazy. He is cuckoo. And they left and they walked away. Jesus looks at his 12. He said, are you going to go too? And they look back at Jesus and said, to whom shall we go? You are the one that possesses the words of eternal life. And they stayed with Jesus. But a lot of people thought he was crazy. Jesus made another statement. And these are the I am statements, if you will. And there were seven of them that he made in the Gospel of John. But he was speaking in another occasion. And look at this one with me in John 8, 12 through 13. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. Jesus was saying, guys, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will always see. If you try to do this thing on your own, you will stumble, you will trip, you will never make it. I'm the light of the world. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you're a liar. You're a complete liar. And then lastly, I'll show you one other one that Jesus stated about himself. In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But look at verse John in John 10, 19 through 20. Look at the response. There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? So as Jesus was winding up these 3 to 3.5 years of his teaching ministry, of being a rabbi that came from being a blue-collar carpenter, as he continues to move through year after year after year of his ministry, what you see happen is that the religious elite that were pretty much running the things of their day saw him as a pest, he would go away. Then they moved to, no, he's not going away, things are starting to continue to grow, then we don't like him. To the point to where when he made some statements about himself as being God or equal with God or Lord of the Sabbath, they said, we want to kill him. And by the time Jesus makes these statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These folks were absolutely fuming and wanted to destroy Jesus. Now, as you go into this Passion Week of Jesus, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, as he was teaching and saying and doing all these things and performing all these miracles, what you find is as before he went in his triumphal entry, as it's oftentimes communicated into Jerusalem, is that you had the crowd divided. You had a group of people that wanted to crown him, and you had a group of people who wanted to kill him. Those were the two groups within Jerusalem at that time. Crown him as Messiah and kill him as a liar or a lunatic. And as each of these individuals, and they believe today that around 60,000 people encounter Jesus' ministry at some point, this 3.5 years of his life. 60,000 people. And Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine at that time was not that large as far as the population. But 60,000 people, as they listened to Jesus and saw Jesus do what he did and the claims he made, the miracles he performed, the whole way through this, they were really filtering this through one of three primary questions, likely. Is what he's saying and what he's doing and what he's claiming, is he a liar? Is he just trying to create a following? Is this guy narcissistic? Is this guy just trying to get a bunch of people to kind of caravan around him with his posse, you know, his 12 dudes, and go around and do all this? I mean, is this what he's trying to do? Is he a liar? The other question they were asking themselves is, okay, is he crazy? Is he a lunatic? Is this guy possessed by a demon? They're trying to figure that out. And the other question was, they were trying to filter is, no, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that we've always heard about that would come, that would reign, that would rule, that would restore our nation, that would sit on the throne of David forever? And as they went into that final week that we're going to pick up with next week, there were people who believed he is a liar, he's a lunatic, kill him. There were other people who believed, no, he is the Messiah, he is the one we've all been looking for, crown him. That's where they were. Now, the group that wanted to kill him, these folks were primarily the Pharisees and all the religious guys that were jealous of him, felt threatened by him, and others. And as they were seeing Jesus approaching Jerusalem that final week, and they were conspiring and trying to figure out how to kill him, how to get rid of him, they were choosing to do that not based on a lack of evidence of him being Messiah. The reason why they wanted to kill Jesus, just to be honest with you, is because Jesus did not fit the God that they wanted. Jesus did not do, did not act, did not teach, did not lead the way that they wanted him to do, act, teach, and lead. He was going against and shattering all their framework for what they wanted in a Messiah and a God. And so as a result, these Pharisees lined themselves up on the wrong side of Jesus. Today, friends, here we are 2,000 plus years later. There is so much evidence, so much information about the life of the historical Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. There is so much information, so much insight on his miracles, on his teaching, on how everything in the Old Testament is prophesying toward what Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. There is evidence just that goes everywhere, it abounds everywhere. And yet today there are folks, there may be you in this room, that you say, he was just a good guy. He was a moral teacher. Some of you may think, well, no, I think he was a liar. Maybe some of you think, no, he was crazy, right? Or he's a legend. But what you cannot do with Jesus, just like with the Pharisees then, is that Jesus doesn't leave this very open and very fluffy and a lot of room for you to kind of maneuver around in to marginalize him. You can't do that with Jesus. Jesus drew such stark lines, made such great, bold proclamations about himself. He showed the fact and the reality that he is who he said he was through the signs that he performed, and namely the resurrection, to where at the end of it for us today, some of you have tried to put Jesus just off as a good teacher, or maybe as a Lord, or as a liar or a lunatic, when he is really Lord. And it's because if you're honest, you don't want to follow or submit to a God like that. You have your own ideas of what God should look like, what God should do for you, how God should lead you. That's not Jesus. That wasn't Jesus then. That's not Jesus today. And what Jesus is constantly calling people through the Gospels and by the Holy Spirit today to do, just like he did then, is to see him as Lord. To surrender your life to him as Lord, to follow him as Lord, to do whatever he tells you to do, however he tells you to do it. For me, being raised as a pastor's kid, I heard all the stories about Jesus. I had lots and lots of information about Jesus. But for 20 years, guys, Jesus did not fit the kind of God that I wanted him to be. I wanted to lead my own life. I wanted to pursue a career and pursue money and girls and, you know, all that stuff, right? I mean, 20 years of age, you can imagine. But I'm telling you this. At the age of 20, God got a hold of my heart and the Holy Spirit revealed to me, no. This is the true Jesus. You can have him as Lord or nothing. You can't put him as just a good teacher. He didn't allow that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am God or I am nothing to you. At the age of 20, I gave my life to him. And over these now, going on to 17 years, I'm getting to be an old guy. Over these 17 years, what Jesus has continually done in my heart is this. In every area and every facet of my life, he's saying, am I going to be Lord or are you? You chose to follow me. Am I going to be Lord or are you? With my career and my future, he led me to give that up to start a new church here 3 years ago. Am I going to be Lord, Jonathan, or are you? With my finances, am I going to be Lord or are you? In every area of my life, that's what Jesus is doing. And for those of you in the room that are Christ followers, that is what God is doing in your life right now. Jesus is saying, am I going to be Lord or are you? One individual, and we'll finish up with this, who is a pastor. You have likely heard about this guy in the news. His name is Saeed Abedini. He's an Iranian pastor who was living in Boise, Idaho. He was traveling back to Iran and has for multiple years, ultimately to take care of foster children or orphans. That's what he was working on. This last trip he was there, he was arrested. He's been thrown into prison, and they say it is a horrible, horrible prison. This is a bad place. But while he's been in prison, he has written to his family and let them know, and I'm sure his attorney as well, that these guards and others have given him a chance to say, Jesus is not Lord, to recant his faith. And this pastor, who has a wife and two kids, an amazing family, waiting for him in America, wanting him to return, he said, I can't do that. Jesus is Lord. They have tortured him. They have starved him. They're playing all these emotional, mind, psychological tricks with him and stuff. He is currently under an 8-year sentence. And this guy is saying, Jesus is Lord. I heard just the other day his wife had, I think, their little girl. And I couldn't imagine this, having a daughter of my own. Ask her, Mama, why won't they let Daddy come home? Why won't they let him out of prison? And her response was, because he loves Jesus so, so much. Jesus stands between this pastor going back to his home to spend time with his wife and his family. Because to this pastor, Jesus is not just a moral teacher. Jesus is not just a guy to go and talk about on a Sunday. Jesus is Lord. And it changes everything. So here's my question for you this morning as we pray, as we close out. Have you tried to just move Jesus over here into just a little category and say, he's just a good guy, a good teacher. I listen to what he says. I agree with some of it, disagree with others. Just take it or leave it. Or is Jesus for you in your life? Is he 100% your Lord that you have given your life to? You follow. He is your King. Which is he for you? I encourage you, if you don't know him as King and as Lord today, surrender your life to him. Follow him. Live your life 100% for him.